You'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Chronicles in chapter 13. 1 Chronicles in chapter 13. Before I read the passage, let us seek the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the speaking God, that you declare who you are to us, your will to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to understand. Lord, enlighten our eyes with your truth. Rejoice our hearts. And show us the wonder and beauty of your character, that we may live in light of who you are. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Chronicles chapter 13. This is God's holy word. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless it to us. Well, over the last several chapters, the chronicler has told us of the Lord turning the kingdom over to David. It was the Lord who slayed Saul. It was the Lord who helped David in his dark days by bringing David mighty warriors. It was the Lord who lifted David out of trouble to the throne and brought all Israel to David to make him king. The Lord's hand is abundantly evident here. And now that David is king over all Israel, David wants to do two things. One, he wants to move the center of the kingdom to a unifying city. Though Judah recognized David as their king first, in fact, 7.5 years before Saul's house finally fades and all Israel comes to David, David, surprisingly, doesn't select a city in Judah as the heart of the kingdom. Instead, he chooses a city just outside of Judah in the tribe of Benjamin, which was quite a savvy thing to do. Select Saul's tribe to be the tribe possessing the city with the kingdom at the center there. It was a unifying act. And of course, you know that city. It's Jerusalem. But David wanted to do more than simply centralize the kingdom. Second, he wants the Lord at the center. He wants the Lord at the center. God's great covenant promise has repeatedly been, "I will be with you. I will dwell in your midst." So David wants to give visible prominence before the people, by making the ark of God be at the heart of the kingdom. You see, the ark is the symbol of God's presence, and it's obviously important in the chapter. It's mentioned 9 times. Now, David's ideas here are great, pious, expressing necessary dependence on the Lord. However, before we even get to Jerusalem, in fact, Jerusalem isn't even mentioned, because before Israel gets there with all their celebration, there is a major hiccup. That's quite an understatement. While they want the ark, it seems everyone forgot what it means to have the God of that ark in our midst. Well, let's think on this text by seeing 3 things in it. First, I want you to see with me a new direction. A new direction. We begin with David at his finest, standing in contrast to Saul, really. David wants unity under God in submission to God. So to promote unity, verse 1, David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. Now, as king, David doesn't need to consult anybody. He can just act. He has authority to do what he wants. But David doesn't assert his power and throw his new weight around here. He consults with his men, down to every leader. Why does he do that? Well, to honor these men. David is trying to unify Israel, and he wants to make use of the wisdom of others. That's a wise thing to do. Further, allegiance to him will be best secured by talking with his men, relating to his men, making his heart known to them, and getting their concurrence in the right action. And friends, that's a striking principle of godly leadership. Leaders, good ones, don't stand alone. They don't make decisions by fiat and impose their will. They bring others into those decisions. They seek wisdom and cultivate togetherness. And I must say that Presbyterianism, when functioning as it ought, at its best, works exactly like this. Godly leaders work in consultation with one another, seeking collective wisdom that God has deposited. Indeed, it's the very principle seen in the book of Acts. Though the apostles could have just ruled and dictated, they don't. Go read Acts 15, the major decision about circumcision. Is it of the essence of the gospel? That is it a gospel requirement for the Gentiles to be circumcised? We find out, no. But as you read the chapter, you see the phrase, the apostles and elders, 4 times. James, Jesus' brother, is the clear leader of the Jerusalem church, but he doesn't unilaterally command. He, along with Paul and Barnabas and Peter, all consult together with the apostles and the elders. That's godly leadership. And likewise here, David determines in his leadership, he will not rule with a heavy hand. Do you see, he wants to win the consciences of those under him. He wants to persuade their wills to do what is best, unlike Saul, who repeatedly rejected counsel. So David says to all the assembly of Israel as he makes his plans, verse 2, if it seems good to you and from our Lord, if you've recognized how the Lord has led us all, let us do the following things. Now, brethren, let us leaders, whether we're church officers or husbands and fathers, let us not lead declaring as the motto of our leadership, I'm in charge, and this is what you're going to do. No, let us lead by seeking the wisdom of others. As Proverbs 11:14 says, in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Counsel is not a threat to godly leadership. It's the way to do it well. To lead well, you must have counsel. So David seeks counsel. And he's seeking counsel with respect to 2 things, further unification of Israel and the honor of God. Now, notice David's first act as king, verse 2, in consultation with the other leaders, is to call all Israel together. He says, look, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered as one. Now, in the previous chapter, there was a feast when all Israel made David king. And the chronicler told us, not only were tons of warriors from every tribe coming to David, ready to fight for him, others also gathered. However, apparently, there are still people in Israel, even priests and Levites, who haven't come to David. And David could have viewed this with a jaundiced eye. Why haven't these people come? Are they against me? Are they resisting my rule? Remember, there's been a prolonged civil war in Israel with Saul's house refusing to lay down rule. And that civil war has led to battlefield casualties, murders, assassinations, and executions. We could rightly say it's been a bloody season, not a peaceful transition of leadership. And there will be kings in Israel's future who, when houses are warring for power, they start killing off everybody who opposes the new regime. That's the way of the world. David doesn't do that. Notice he calls the people not assembled our brothers. He doesn't exalt himself over them in pride. He stoops to them. He has a tender concern for the welfare of all of God's people, all those impacted by the Philistine attacks scattering Israel, all those impacted by the civil war dividing Israel. And in this way, I submit to you that David pictures the humility of Jesus. There's a glorious declaration in Hebrews chapter 2 of our Savior's humility. Jesus was willing to be made one of us, to share in our flesh and blood, to suffer and even taste death for us, even though he's without sin. And while Jesus is above us in dignity, in power, in perfection of character, Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren. That verse should just stop you in your tracks. Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren. Who are we? We are sinful, foolish creatures who don't do what he says so often. And he isn't ashamed to call us brethren. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author will go on to say that Jesus will tell of the Father's name in worship to my brothers. I know you can't see him right now, but dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are singing together, is your worship leader, telling God's name to you, his brethren. He welcomes you into the worship he is engaged in the praises of heaven. He's not ashamed of you. He loves you. He willingly receives you. He unites you to himself. He leads you. He is your helper. Does that not draw your heart to Jesus Christ? Do you not see his tenderness? Well, David can't help like Jesus can, but he's a picture of the condescension of the Lord to help all of God's people, to bring them peace. And brethren, this is clearly a new direction in Israel. Saul spent the majority of his reign tearing the brethren apart as he chased David all over the place. Saul elevated himself. Saul even had the audacity to set up a monument to himself after he went and fought the Amalekites when he didn't even do what God said. David is saying, I will rule differently. But there's another aspect of his contrasting rule, is the priority given to God. Verse 3, with all Israel gathered, David says, then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. The ark is mentioned 9 times in this chapter. You know how many times it's mentioned? The entirety of Saul's 40-year reign? Once. Saul clearly doesn't care about the approbation of God. God's presence was to Saul totally irrelevant. God was only consulted when Saul needs something. So the ark is out of the national consciousness. And yet David doesn't start his reign saying, Saul's to blame, Saul was a fool, Saul was godless, though all of that is true. David recognized that this was a problem of the nation. National guilt was upon Israel, and David takes that shame to himself. We did not seek the ark, he says. The whole nation, with David as their shepherd, needs to go a new direction. Namely, the ark must be prominent. Why? What's so important about this little box? Well, the ark, as I said, is the symbol of God's presence. And it communicates, as one author puts it, three things: rule, reconciliation, and revelation. Rule, reconciliation, revelation. First, rule. Verse 6 really brings this out. The ark of God is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. Kings are those who are enthroned. The ark will later be called the footstool of our God. Kings have footstools. So the ark is the symbol that Yahweh is king. Yes, David will sit on the throne, but he's only an earthly representative of God's throne because God rules. God is king in their midst, and the nation needs to be oriented to God. They have to live with the king in view. And brethren, that's what it really means to fear the Lord, to have an awe of his presence, which then motivates your obedience. Then the ark signifies reconciliation. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place and he would sprinkle blood on the lid of the ark called the mercy seat. And without that cleansing, a holy God cannot dwell in the midst of a sinful people. But God was willing to have his wrath turned aside by providing a sacrifice to be reconciled to his people, to have his wrath averted, we might say. So the ark reminds the people of God of forgiveness, of grace. The holy God has moved to you by providing something to take away your guilt. And finally, the ark stresses revelation. Inside the ark are the 10 words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. So as God is among his people, he's among them as a lawgiver. Israel is bound to the word of God. His redeeming mercies must be met with loyalty. Otherwise, the covenant is broken, as it was with Saul. So without the ark prominent in Israel, the people of God obscured the need for God's presence as king, the forgiveness of God, and the direction of God by his word. And therefore, they were godless. David is saying that is not how it will be under my watch. He yearns for the nation to long for God's presence, to see their need of pardon, and to walk by the light of his law. They can't live in self-sufficiency. They are weak and in need of God. And brethren, don't you see that we are really in the same position? As our hearts cry individually and corporately, I need thee every hour. And though we don't have the ark, we have something better. Christ, he is everything the ark represented. He is the king who rules us. He is the priest who propitiates the Father's wrath with his blood so that we have pardoning grace. He is the prophet who speaks to us as a lawgiver and directs us what to do to please the Lord. Jesus isn't just a sign of God's presence. He is God's presence, Emmanuel, and we need him front and center in our lives. If we are to give God his due, like David is seeking to do, we must have Christ. We have to eye him as king. We depend on his death and resurrection. And we listen to his voice to live. Brethren, is that us? David wants God to have first place, preeminence. Well, does Christ have preeminence in your heart? Is he your first love? Do you rest on him? Do you take his yoke upon you? Do you act with him in view, yearning to please him? That is the life of faith. That is the direction we all must go. This is how God's people are to live. But then secondly, we see trouble. A new cart. A new direction first, a new cart. Now, all the assembly recognizes that what David wants to do is right, verse 4. So David assembled all Israel, verse 5, from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath, this a vast swath called to bring the ark up from Kiriath Jearim. Now, the ark has been sitting in that city as an afterthought for decades, even before Saul was king. But David calls Israel to a public procession as they bring up the ark. This ark associated with God's great name. It is called by the name of the Lord. That is, the ark depicts everything God is in his glory and everything he does. So try to imagine the scene. You've got thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in this great convocation. And see them, verse 8, celebrating before God with all of their might. It's praise as praise should be, vigorous, many instruments, join the chorus. And with this scene, you are to picture a triumph. To put it in the practice of Roman generals, to which Paul will allude when he's describing the triumphal procession of Christ, how Christ conquers and ascends into heaven and gives gifts to men, and we are in the train of his triumph. We'll picture the ark as the symbol of the great king marching into his sacred space, his city, hailed as a victor, celebrated as the greatest of all. That's a glorious scene, isn't it? But while there's much to commend it, the desire to give God glory and to unite around the symbol of God's throne, there is a serious problem here. Verse 7, and they carried the ark on a new cart. It seems like a good idea, right? Let's not use some old rickety thing to carry this most sacred symbol. Let's get something new and special for the occasion. How is that bad? Well, keep reading. We discover verse 9 that oxen are pulling the cart. Again, why is that a concern? That's what beasts of burden are for, right? They pull things. They serve as parade objects before people. They help in that way. And it only becomes a problem when the oxen stumble, right? Because us at Ohio are guiding the whole affair, making sure we don't have any problems. However, when the oxen stumbles, Uzzah, verse 9, puts out his hand to take hold of the ark, and then, bam, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. What a horrifying scene. We have just gone from triumphant celebration to utter stillness and terror. The ark didn't fall, but Uzzah did. And there's no indication in the text as to the means God used to strike Uzzah. Lightning, fire, plague, sudden sickness, his bowels spilling out. Those are ways in the Bible that God strikes people dead, by the way. We don't know what happened. Was it an aneurysm? A heart attack? A stroke? I don't know. But everyone recognizes one moment Uzzah was fine, and the next, after touching the ark, he was dead. Why? Why is God angry? Well, it's really simple. Disobedience. Brazen disobedience. Now, some of us might immediately rise up as Uzzah's defenders. His intentions were good. I mean, the ark was about to fall. What's the guy supposed to do? Why is God being so severe? Why is the Lord killing all the joy here by killing Uzzah amidst a great celebration of his name? Can't God see that what they want is to put him at the center? And yet, here's the principle. A reorientation to God must take God as he is, holy. Now, God doesn't need a defender, but let me remind you, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. There is no unrighteousness in him. What happens right here is not the unstable act of an arbitrary God. God isn't like the pagan gods, cranky in his moods, capricious and cruel. No, he's merciful and gracious. He's always faithful, even in his judgment. Well, how is that seen here? Well, actually, friends, there's been incredible patience, a slowness to anger shown by the Lord. Because Uzzah touching the ark is actually the third strike against God's law. How so? Well, the Lord had given very particular rules about how to carry the ark. The ark was to be covered, Numbers chapter 4, so that nobody sees it. The ark was to be carried by a certain Levitical clan, Numbers chapter 4, not pulled by oxen on a cart. And the ark was to be carried with poles, Numbers chapter 4, so that no one touched it. And by the way, in Numbers chapter 4, when God gave these instructions explaining how he was to be regarded as holy, he says three times, attend to the things I'm telling you in this way, lest you die. It's like the warning label on hydrogen peroxide, right? Don't drink this. You see it, you know, it's kind. God doesn't desire the death of his people. God is not looking to zap someone when he is in a foul mood. He isn't like that. The point of the warning was to protect him from death. But if his word is ignored, if there is a brazen rejection of what he said, he will justly strike. He is faithful in his threats. And that's exactly what happens here. In fact, I want you to see how the Lord bore with great sin. Again, no one was to look at the ark, the symbol of God's presence, just as no one can look on God himself and live. When the Philistines stole the ark and God afflicted them, and the ark comes back and eventually gets to Beth Shemesh in Israel, and 70 guys thought it was a good idea to look at the ark. What happened? God killed them, all of them. Thousands of people are looking at the ark right now, and the Lord does not strike them all dead. The ark is carried improperly, and the Lord restrained his wrath. But when Uzzah presumptuously reaches out his hand and touches the ark, that drew God's anger, and thereby he struck the man dead. Now, what are we to take away from this scene? Don't touch the ark. Well, yeah, but we don't have the ark. What are we to grasp here? Well, brethren, catch the irony. David and all Israel want God's presence as king and lawgiver. They say they want God to tell us what to do while paying no attention to what God tells us to do. Do you see that? There are many people who live in this inexplicable contradiction. I want Jesus. I want his salvation. I want his presence. I want his comfort and his listening ear. But I'm going to go my way. I'm going to do what I think is best. His word will not be my only rule of faith and practice. I'll decide what I do. I'll decide how I live. I'll decide how I speak. I'll decide what I do on Sundays and what I do with my money and with whom and when I engage in sexual intimacy. I will follow my heart. That mindset, dear friends, I did it my way, is a theme song of hell. That is anti-Christ. You either have Christ as your king and lawgiver, and you as his sheep hear his voice, or you will meet him in judgment. No one would have expected this to happen. But when you don't pay attention to God's word, you should expect bad things to happen. Now, one could argue here, well, but David is clearly a man who wants to follow the Lord. Well, yes, he is. But God will discipline even his people when they ignore his word. The God in the midst of Israel is a holy God, a God with whom no one dare trifle. And he is to be treated as holy. He's to be reverenced, carefully heard and obeyed. It's not enough to have good intentions. It's not enough even to be sincere in trying to honor the Lord. You can't just worship in spirit and ignore the truth part. The Lord seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. God requires obedience. Godly living is about trusting him with all your heart and leaning not on your own understanding. And that means, praise God for this, that you and me, that we are not left to our own ideas about how to please God and how to worship God. If we were left to ourselves to devise the right way to do things, we would get it wrong every time. You know what they say about baseball players? They get it wrong 70% of the time and they go in the Hall of Fame. They bat 300. They mess up 70% of the time and they're great. Well, you can't even commend yourself that way. You can't get it right 3 out of 10 times and be okay. You're going to get it wrong every single time. Because Romans 1 reminds you of our core problem. We exchange the glory of God for the lie. We worship and serve what is created rather than the Creator. So our kind God has had to tell us everything to do. And everything you need for life and godliness is found in the Word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Brethren, are you listening? Is your life directed by the Word of God, which is a lamp for your feet and a light for your path? The wages of sin is death. So if you want to get off the escalator to death, then you better not listen to you. You better start listening to God. His word is a wonderful kindness. And if you know that to be true, why does it lie unread in our homes? Why is it not consulted in the most basic instruction in living? Your responsibilities in marriage and as parents, how to serve in the church, how to pray, how to grow, how to speak, how to deal with conflict, and chiefly, how to be made right with God through Jesus Christ. God is kind to reveal Himself to you, but this kindness is also severe. That is, He gives sin what sin deserves, and He tells you He's going to do that. And doesn't this immediately remind you why you need a covering? Why you need a blood sacrifice, the perfect Jesus Christ? The ark pictures this, but God gives it in His Son. In fact, at the cross, do you not see everything this passage is talking about? The goodness and the severity of God? Because God visits His full justice on Jesus for our sin. You see, the cross is a necessity because God is holy and just, and His holiness and justice have to be upheld. And yet the Father lovingly sends His Son to the cross. Jesus willingly faces the cross to pay our debts and to bring us near to God. Don't think after the cross, God has stopped being holy. God hasn't changed. Peter tells us all, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. In fact, the grace shown you, which is so much greater in Christ, should compel you to greater passion to obey God. Well, is it doing that in your life? This new cart and Uzzah's death reminds you, don't be careless in your living. Don't be like those at Corinth who came to the Lord's table flippantly. Some were drunk. They weren't waiting on others. They treated it like it was dinner time. And the Lord struck some of them dead. This is the God of the whole Bible. And not just the mean God of the Old Testament. No, He's a God of love. Heed His voice. Finally, see with me a new fear. David does not respond well to what has happened in this scene. We read verse 11. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Now that statement immediately tells you the chronicler is not trying to whitewash David. Yes, he doesn't tell you about David's adultery with Bathsheba, but he puts David's sin front and center right here. And why does he do that? Why does the Bible do that? Show us our heroes of the faith, warts and all. What is to teach you that no mere man, however great a leader, can be our savior. The returned exiles can't just look back in nostalgia to David. He's still a failure. They have to look forward to the coming David. They need the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, to save them. But back to David. David doesn't see the justice in Uzzah being struck dead. We've looked at the reasons, the law, but David doesn't get it yet. He takes offense at God. And while he doesn't outright accuse God of wrongdoing, his anger implies it. Now, of course, David's implicit questioning of God reveals his own ignorance of God's word and character. And what a portrait that is of our sinful hearts, even as believers. You see, our gut reaction when difficulties come, when the Lord blasts our plans, is to assume, I'm in the right. What are you doing, God? How silly is that? While it's true, you may not have done anything particularly wrong. There are people in the Bible that God afflicts when they didn't commit a particular sin to bring the affliction. Job, Joseph, the Apostle Paul. We evidence our self-righteousness by failing to question ourselves first. We get mad at God, or we have a hidden anger, which is evidenced by our complaining. We act as though God has to justify himself to us. Well, let me remind you, dear friends, who is God? It's not you. It's the Lord. It is very possible that you acted foolishly and carelessly and without proper consultation of the Word of God. Well, you need to humble yourself and put your nose in the book and figure it out. But David's problem isn't just anger. It's sinful fear, verse 12. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David didn't go on with the procession. He parked the ark at Obed-Edom's house. Now, what's happening in David's heart? Well, like his first parents, he retreats in sinful fear. It's not godly fear. He's running away from God. He has hard thoughts of God. David doesn't stop and pray like Joshua does after the defeat at Ai. "Lord, I don't know what just went wrong, but reveal it to me." He seeks the Lord. David doesn't do that. He doesn't pray at all. He has lost sight of the goodness of the Lord. The very goodness that brought him to the throne. The very goodness that preserved him for the throne. The very goodness that turned the kingdom over to him. He completely misses it. Oh, how easy it is for us when a chastening comes to forget the goodness of God. Don't do that. Some of you may be experiencing God's rod. Are you listening to the devil's voice under it? God is not for you. God doesn't really care about you. Don't be sucked into that lie. Don't believe God is harsh or allow an unbelieving fear to pull you away from the Lord. He is the fountain of living waters. He's the source of every blessing. And he shows us his heart by the very blessing he's about to bring in this text. The ark is parked at Obed-Edom's house. And what happens? Well, the harsh God sends a pox on his house, right? No. And before I tell you what happened, notice that Obed-Edom is a Gittite. Now, that probably means nothing to you. It means he's a man from Gath, the Philistine city of Gath. He's a Gentile. A Gentile brought into the people of God. He's a Gentile who's so trustworthy, so faithful that you can park the ark at his house. Obed-Edom is another glimmer of the expansive kingdom mercies of the Lord that he's going to bring Gentiles into his house. But back to Obed-Edom's house. The ark is there for 3 months, and what happens? End of verse 14, "And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had." How is that blessing seen? Probably in terms of fruitful crops and abundant flocks. What's the larger point? I think it's to show us another kind of fear. Obed-Edom doesn't touch the ark or do anything irreverent toward the ark. He is a proper fear of God. And what does God do for those who fear him? Psalm 34:9, "Those who fear him have no lack." Psalm 103:11, "Great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Psalm 103:13, "The Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Psalm 111:5, "The Lord provides food for those who fear him." Psalm 145:19, "The Lord fulfills the desire of those who fear him." Psalm 147:11, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him." Does that not move your heart to fear God? Look at the goodness he's ready to pour out on you. You see, David and all Israel have to see the goodness of the Lord manifested at Obed-Edom's house and then have a new fear, a reverence for God, an awe of his greatness, his majesty, his power, and his readiness to bless those who follow his word. David needs to turn from this sinful retreating response and see that God waits to be gracious to his people. Our Lord, dear brethren, does not delight in anger, but in showing steadfast love. Do you see that as true? Not just for 3 months at Obed-Edom's house, but in the fact that the Father would spare not his own son, graciously give him all, and if he's given his son, what will he withhold from us? See the loving heart of this God, and may the glimmer of his glory drive you to awe of him that compels your obedience. May you have a new direction in your life. May you not do what God has said don't do. Don't bring the ark on a cart. Do it my way. And may we find that we fear the Lord as we ought. Let's pray together, brother. Our Father in heaven, you are good to those who wait for you. You are abundant with blessing to those who turn to you and listen to you and seek you. And Lord, we pray that we would be found doing such. We pray, O Lord, that we would stand amazed by your greatness and glory, but that we would not dare claim your name and go our own way. O Lord, keep us from that antichrist state of mind and give us an obedient, trembling heart that responds to your grace in Christ. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.